Good morning. Ask you to open your Bibles to Genesis 39 with me this morning. Although that last hymn was a sermon in itself, right? How wonderful, how marvelous is my Savior's love for me. We've been looking at the life of Joseph. We started actually last week looking at the backdrop of the life of Joseph. And other than his name, he didn't have a whole lot going for him. Pretty good name. He really had a kind of a gloomy backdrop that we looked at last week, right? He was born into a family, a promised family in the aspect of being chosen by God, but a family of deceit and jealousy and anger and betrayal. He was hated by his brothers, and telling on his brothers didn't help, right? And favoritism from his father didn't hurt that, you know, hatred from his brothers very much. His dreams that God gave him made it even worse as far as his brothers hating them. They wanted to kill him. He was initially spared by Reuben, who it sounds like was intending to maybe free him and bring him back to his father. He was then spared death by Judah, who his brother, who suggested slavery instead. And so eventually, last week we saw that Joseph was sold as a slave to some traveling Ishmaelites passing between Syria and Egypt. And so then the brothers, as we saw last week, took Joseph's robe, his cloak of many colors, the cloak, the robe that his father gave him, honored him with, and they tore it, they dipped it in the blood of a slaughtered goat, and they returned it to his father, Jacob, knowing that his father would look at it, and they realized that Joseph had been killed by some wild animals. Jacob mourned Joseph's death, not knowing that at that moment his beloved son was actually being sold again as a slave in Egypt to the captain of Pharaoh's guards. This morning, we're going to notice a few things. We're going to notice that each scene in the record of Joseph's life reveals some distinctive trait of character that is brought about by, listen to this, means of a crisis. That's what I really want us to see there. It said if you want to really, really know what a person is all about, right? I mean, on the inside, on who they truly are, then watch how they deal with adversity. Watch how they deal with crisis. C.S. Lewis, he wrote this. He said, "Surely what a man does when he is taken off his guard is the best evidence for what sort of man he is." He goes on and he says, "If there are rats in the cellar, you're most likely to see them if you go in very suddenly. But the suddenness does not create the rats. It only prevents them from hiding." And he says, then, in the same way, the suddenness of the provocation does not make me ill-tempered. It only shows me what I am, what an ill-tempered man I really am in the inside, he says. So we're going to look at that. We're going to see that in Joseph's life, right, all of this, suddenness, all of this tragedy that comes into his life, really in this crisis, brings out a character that we should learn from. Look with me at Genesis 39 this morning. We'll pick up the story there, the life of Joseph. This is, by the way, this is historical. This is real. Okay. This is a real man, a real scene, a real Pharaoh, a real guard. Genesis 39:1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, And Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. So there was this elite group of men commissioned to protect the Pharaoh of that day in Egypt. And they were Pharaoh's, we could call them Pharaoh's secret service. And Potiphar was their head. One historian describes Potiphar as the chief of executioners. He had the right, he had all the power of execution. Look at verse 2 there. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. You can imagine the physical and emotional state Joseph could have been in when he arrived at the slave block somewhere there in Egypt, being sold, right? I mean, one day he had been a teenage boy, greatly loved by his father, but greatly favored by his father, and the next day he was experiencing a murderous hatred, jealousy from his brothers, and being thrown into a dry well, and then pulled out, sold for 20 shekels of silver, right? Taken by some Ishmaelites traders, some 300 miles from Dothan to the capital of Egypt, with no hope of redemption, no family, no friends, no future, all alone, right? And finally, this 17-year-old boy was placed on the block to be sold again to a total stranger as a slave. The Egyptian named Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, is who bought him. And in the immediate circumstance, in the circumstances around Joseph, it looks like a horrible moment in the life of Joseph, doesn't it? Right? 900 years later, the psalmist writes this about Joseph's life, and he says this in Psalm 105. In verse 16, he says, he called down famines on the land and he destroyed all their supplies of food. And he sent a man before them. He there first is God. He did those. Then he sent a man before them, Joseph, sold as a slave. They bruised his feet with shackles. His neck was put in irons till what he foretold came to pass, till the word of the Lord proved him true. But who could have blamed Joseph, right? At this time, as we look at his life, who could blame Joseph if he would have thought to himself, right, at that point, God, where are you, right? Who could blame him? But scripture tells us that God had gone nowhere. And here's what we're going to find as we go through the life of Joseph. Every time it seems like life is showing you that God must be busy doing something else, right? Not in Joseph's life, every time it comes and it reminds us, it says, the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. Joseph's trial was probably worse than any of us have gone through. Yet God did not abandon him even in the smallest way. If God allowed Joseph to be a slave, then he would be a successful man even as a slave. We often complain to God, though. We complain to God that he put us in a terrible or a difficult place. Yet God's will is that, first of all, we trust him to bless us and make us successful as he measures success wherever we are, wherever we are, and whatever situation it is, right? But this story isn't really about the success of Joseph, but the reason behind the success. And that is the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. All right? And Joseph knew it. And here's the amazing part. So did his master. Look, verse 3. Verse 3 says, now his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. Now this to me is the most amazing thing I find about Joseph in this part. Right? And that is his master saw that the Lord was with him. Right? Joseph is there. He's in Egypt. He's by himself. He's away from his family. He's away from the people of God. There's no church to keep him in line. There's no other Christians to encourage him to give glory to God. He's in a strange land. He's around strange and false religions, right? His destiny seemingly, right, is in the hands of his master. And as far as his master knew, when he looked at Joseph's life and he looked at what Joseph was doing, is that Joseph prospered because his God was with him. His God was with him. How many of us would have boasted about our great, you know, effort, our great, boasted to Pharaoh there about our great abilities, right? But evidently Joseph worked in a way that was so unto the Lord, so unto his God, that he made sure that everyone knew it, especially his boss, especially the one over him. By his trust in God, by the way that he worked, by the blessings of God, Joseph showed Potiphar that God was real. That the God that he believed in must be real. You see? Joseph showed Potiphar the difference that God makes in a life. And this shows the character of Joseph in the midst of seemingly uncontrollable circumstances, right? He's living at the bottom of the human food chain, basically. He is a slave. He has the opportunity now to blow his own trumpet, right? Maybe express how he doesn't even deserve to be a slave. Look how good I'm doing, right? Look how great I am. And yet he points to God. Everything he does points to God. He works and he lives and he testifies in such a way that even the heathen understand that it's not Joseph, but that it is God working through him, right? His master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. Incredible character in the midst of adversity. It's not so incredible that God made Joseph prosper in a time, right? Or in a place and in a situation that seems completely unfavorable. God's fully capable of that. We know that, right? That's totally within God's character and grace. The credible thing is that when God worked through Joseph's life, Joseph's character was such that it was God that they saw. I find that incredible. And this gives us our first principle this morning. And that is this. When we work, our labor, our service, our actions, our words, our behavior should be such that it points to one person. It points to God. In such a way that it points to God. And he who is faithful in little, God grants much. Look here as we go on. Verse 4. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant. And he made him, overseer over his house. And all that he owned, he put in his charge. It came about that from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge. And with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate, right? Through Joseph, God does what? He blesses Potiphar, doesn't he? Not only through, but it says on account of Joseph there in the scripture. On account of Joseph. In high school, I was into drag racing and I had a friend we called Tex. Cause he was from Texas and he sounded like it. But his dad got us into the professional side of the pits at the drag race, that we used to go to. It was called Inyokern in California. Did I say California on tape? Oh no. But through that we met Shirley Muldowney and she was the first woman drag racer. And this was in the '70s. She was the first woman super stock fuel funny car driver, actually. And she liked us. You know, we were some teenagers. So then we would work around in her pit, and we'd walk around with her when she went to the concession stands, because she was famous. And because she was famous, concession people would give her free food, right? And because we were with her, guess what? We were blessed with free food also, right? And nothing could be better for a 16, 17-year-old, right? Boy, than free food. Now, this is what it's like for those who are around God's people when God blesses them, right? God bless everything that Joseph did, and therefore Potiphar gained, right? The Pharaoh of Egypt gained much, right? God may have bigger plan, but what they knew is that God blesses, and they were benefits of it too, because they had the man working for them that God blesses. They knew that. Russia in the later 80s, when they tore down the wall, was tore down and such, and they opened up, they were asking Christian missionaries to come in. But they were real bold about why they were asking. They were very clear. We're asking you to come in. And it wasn't about the gospel. It was because they saw that Christianity brought about prosperity, that people wanted to work if they were believers. People wanted to be good citizens if they were believers. So that's why they opened up and they said, please come in. It's the same idea. Same idea. Look at verse 5 here. It says, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned, in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge. And with him there, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Right? Man. As for the Pharaoh, all he saw was that he was on easy street. Right? He's on easy street. Just sit back and eat. That's all I care about. Got up this morning, and what I'm thinking about is, what am I going to eat for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, right? Now, as for Joseph, everything seemed to be going great, right? I mean, as good as it could be for someone who's still a slave, right? Temptation comes Joseph's way, and it comes at the least likely time. It comes during the days of prosperity. Look at this, end of verse 6. And it says, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And handsome is a Hebrew word that actually means beautiful. And there's only two other men called beautiful in the Bible. That's David and Absalom. But Joseph is this way. He is a beautiful man, right? Verse 7, it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. So here's another principle for us to learn. And this is it. Often your greatest blessings becomes avenues through which you will encounter your greatest temptations. Joseph was handsome. He was beautiful, and he was successful. I often told youth such things as, God has gifted you with the things that God has gifted you with, this ability, the musical talent, academics, charisma, leadership ability, beauty even, right? That through these things, you have a great opportunity to serve and glorify God. But in those things, you also will come most likely your greatest temptation to either serve yourself or continue to serve God. That's a reality. those same things, if you let them, with the help of the world, they will pull you away from God. And I saw it happen way too often. Third principle here is whatever a child of God does, he does towards God. Okay? Whatever a child of God does, he does towards God. Good or bad, it's almost like the first principle, but a little different here. Whatever a child does, he does towards God. Joseph says, look what he says there. Behold with me, here my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he's put all that he owns in my charge. In verse 9, there's no one greater in his house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil to my master? No. Not to my master. He says here, my master did this, my master did this, my master did this. He gave me this. He put me in charge of that. How could I do a great evil and sin against God? And sin against God. Joseph understood, if I do good, I do it unto God. And if I do bad, I do it unto God. You see? I serve the master well. I make it him prosper because I am serving the Lord. But if I serve the master not well and I lie with his wife, I also sin against God. I also do it to my master, who is really God, not the Pharaoh. And so Joseph understood, if I do good, I do it unto God, and if I do bad, I do it unto God. Matthew 25:31, Jesus is teaching his disciples there about the coming judgment day when all the peoples will stand before him. And he says this about it in Matthew 29:31, he says, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he says this, he says, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the least of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. You did it to me. When you serve, whatever you do, when you serve in righteousness, you're serving me, right? But he goes on to say, then he'll say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. And I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. And I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also answer, Lord, when do we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? And then he will answer them, truly, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Remember what Peter said to Ananias, right? Ananias is talking to Peter. He's not talking to God. He says, you lied to the Holy Spirit. And then he said to him in Acts 5:4, you have not lied to men, but to God, Ananias. Yeah, your words were meant for me, Ananias, but you did not lie to men. You lied to God. When I serve my spouse, my children, my job, my community, I am serving Christ. If I coach, I am doing it unto God. I am serving God. If I go to school, I do it unto God. And whether or not I do it in a God-glorifying way or not, I have done it unto God if I am His child. I have either done it unto His glory or I've done it against Him. I've done it in despair and I've marred the glory of God. If I treat my wife or husband wrongly, I've treated God wrongly. If I neglect my children, I've neglected God. If I steal from my employer, guess what? I've stolen from God. If I cheat at school, I have cheated on God. If you disrespect God-ordained authority, you have disrespected God. If you rebel against God-ordained leadership, you have done so against God. If you are born again, if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you cannot pick and choose when you serve God, because all you do unto God. You cannot pick and choose when you represent Him, because in all you do, you represent Him, right? As a Christian, I'll either glorify Him or I'll bring Him dishonor. There is no middle ground. There is no neutral ground. And Joseph's life shows us that, you see. The principle is clear. Let's go on. And the fourth principle is temptation does not go away simply because you resist it. I love Swindoll says, if you're living in an imaginary bubble that somehow temptation, once resisted, will vanish, bust that bubble right now. Look at verse 10. As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. Okay? So the first step to resisting sin is to simply say no, right? Right? But sometimes that's not enough. Look at verse 11. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the household was there inside. And she caught him by his garment saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. Now let's stop there. The sin that Joseph is being tempted with is what? It's adultery. All right. The sin itself is a really appealing to his own lust. That's what it's about. And notice that Joseph calls this great evil against God, this great wickedness against God. And today we want to call sin of all kind by other names. All right. We're really good at that in our culture. You know, we call hostility or temper, today, you know, in forms of even rioting as simply self-expression, right? We call pride self-esteem. We call gluttony a good life. We call covetousness trying to get ahead, perversion, and we call that an alternative lifestyle. We call adultery often in our culture simply a cry for help in a bad marriage. But actually now most of our world doesn't need to call it anything because they don't even try to justify it. They just accept it. We should call adultery what it is and what the Bible calls it, which is sin. Exodus 20:14, the seventh commandment tells us you shall not commit adultery. It's called an abominable thing to God in Revelation 17. And 1 Corinthians 10 reminds us it caused the death of 23,000 Israelites at the hand of God. The Corinthian church, Paul talks a lot to them about immorality. In 1 Corinthians 10:8, he says this, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. That is that reminder there that I just talked about. The Bible says, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that the world will accept this idea of adultery, immorality, that it becomes common in the world. And to the Corinthian church, he says in 1 Corinthians 5, he says this to them in verse 9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not all mean with them more people of this world or with the covetousness and swindlers or idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. In other words, look, it's common in the world, okay? That's the idea. It's acceptable in the world. What I'm telling you, though, don't associate with those who claim to be in the church, to claim to be believers and live such way. He tells the Corinthian church in chapter 6, verse 18, simply flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. And you get the idea, maybe, that the Corinthian church had a problem here, right? Maybe this in this area. And he says in verse 19, he goes on in chapter 6, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own, for you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You see. So this is important. He says, you sin against your own body when you fall in immorality. So how do we resist? Well, we follow Joseph's example. We say no, and if need be, we run. We flee, we get out of Dodge, as they say, right? Now, this principle can be applied in any other temptations that we might have, right? And so the two key principles here that God is teaching us in the life of Joseph and through the life of Joseph of resisting temptation is, right, that when temptation persists and begins to grab hold of me, right, I say no, and if need be, I flee, right? I flee from it. Joseph did what we are supposed to do when faced with the kind of situation in this kind. He fled and he ran. And if we are not actually running towards sin, it is said that we have a tendency to at least linger in its presence and then fall to it, right? But we're commanded, or we're shown here, that we're to run, that we're to run. The King James says in Genesis 39:12 that he says he left the garment in her hand and fled. And it says, and got him out. I love that. And got him out. Joseph got him out. Well, who? He got himself out, right? And I love that, because the Hebrews is saying, it's telling you that Joseph did it. He had to do it. See, no one else is going to get Joseph out of there except Joseph. Okay? God provides the way of escape. Paul told the Corinthians also, right? But you have to take that way. You have to take the way out. Jesus said in Matthew 5:29-30, if your right eye causes you to stumble to sin, right? What did he say? Gouge it out. Throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Get rid of it. If my computer causes me to sin, get rid of it. Or make provisions so that when you use it, you have some form of accountability. If your friends lead you into sin, guess what? Change your friends. If your job causes you to stumble, change your job. If you can't honor God in it. Flee doesn't simply mean leave or run from every temptation, but it means make provisions for its resistance. But in the end, if the only thing you can do is flee, then you flee. You remove the opportunities. You remove the situations that lead to sin, right? And we're all in the same boat. We need to understand. We must all resist and flee. 1 Peter 5:9, he makes it clear. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. Resist the devil, he's saying. Standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. Everybody, every believer is in the same boat. That leads us to our last principle this morning, is number 5, and that is, if you resist sin, if you flee from immorality, if you make provisions to resist the flesh, the world is going to revere you. If you wrote that down, scratch it out. Nah, the world will not understand you, and it may even punish you. Huh? First Peter 4 says this in verse 3. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Okay? In all this, this is the Gentiles, the world, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. They speak harmful of you. That's what it means. They speak evil of you. They do not understand. They put you down. They call you names. They may even call you haters, right? Look what happens to Joseph. Time for blessing God, right? Well, when she saw verse 13, he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside. She called to the men of her household and said to them, see, he has brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I screamed. When he had heard that, I raised my voice and screamed. He left his garment beside me and fled and went outside. So she left his garment beside her until her master came home. Then she spoke to him these words, the Hebrew slave whom you brought to us. Do you love that? Whom you brought to us. She has placed the blame on her husband, right? And we like to do that, right? We like to say, you made me do that, right? But the Hebrew slave who you brought to us came in to me to make sport of me. And as I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled outside. Now when his master, verse 19, heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him saying, this is what your slave did to me. His anger burned. So Joseph's master took him and put him into jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the jail. Now that's a hard penalty, but that's not really the normal punishment for that. Most likely would have been that crime would have been, death. A death sentence. And maybe he was waiting for that in jail. It doesn't tell us. But in the world's eyes, Joseph had gone from prosperity to prison in a matter of 11 years. And all seemingly because he had some morals. Right? Some standards that he wouldn't break. And it would seem again that God has left him. Right? It would seem again that God has left him. But what do we see in the story of Joseph? Every time it seems that God has left him, right? It tells us something different. Verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph. You see why it's there? But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made prosper. Even in jail, even in prison, whatever Joseph did, the Lord made it prosper. Wow. Do you think your life's a roller coaster? Do you think your life's a roller? Look at Joseph. Joseph's life is a colossal roller coaster. There's so much to learn here, so many lessons. And this morning we have seen so many things to learn. When we work or labor, our service, our actions, our words, our behavior should be such that it points to God. That it points to God. We learned also often your greatest blessings become avenues through which you will encounter your greatest temptations to dishonor God. We've learned whatever a child of God does, he does towards God. Whether we bring honor to him or dishonor to him will depend on what we do. But whatever we do, we'll bring one or the other. We learned that temptation does not go away simply because you resist. Right? But the greatest thing we learn, and the conclusion is undeniable, God is present as much with his saints when they are suffering as when they are peacefully prospering. And unfortunately, people, that is not the message often in the American church. Man can prosper as much in times of affliction as in times of affluence and ease when the Lord is with him. The Lord was with Joseph. The story this morning ended the same way it began, right? It ended the same way it began. The Lord was with Joseph. If you are a child of God, then the Lord is also with you. No matter what your circumstances, no matter what you're encountering in your life, the Lord is with you. And we're reminded of that this morning. And that's the precious thing about the Word of God that He has kept for us, right? That's what the Word of God told Joseph. That is what the Word of God tells us this morning. I asked the worship team to come up here this morning. Obviously, as we look at the life of Joseph, we can't help but be enamored by him, right? Also, right? Because we see him, a young man who chose to exemplify that it was God working through him, God working through him. It's not simply let go and let God. I found this little saying here. Of a man, he said, when I was a young man, I wanted to change the world. I found it was difficult to change the world. So I tried to change my nation. When I found I couldn't change the nation, I began to focus on my town. I couldn't change the town. And as an older man, I tried to change my family. Now as an older man, I realize the only thing I can change is myself. And suddenly I realized that if long ago I had changed myself, I could have made an impact on my family. My family and I could have made an impact on our town, and their impact could have changed the nation. And indeed, I could have changed the world. The only thing you can change is yourself in the end. The thing you're most responsible for is your actions. How you live for the Lord. How you walk with the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at the life of Joseph, we look at the account, and we see a man, Joseph, who is resilient to follow you, to serve you, to glorify you in his action. And we see a God who never abandons his children. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, for that truth. And in times such as this in our lives, thank you for that truth in times in our life to come. Thank you for that truth for our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world suffering greatly for the truth of the gospel, for the truth of your word. God, we know you are faithful. We know that you never leave us nor forsake us. God, may that be the hope of our heart and our life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.